All right, a few announcements before we begin. As you know, this will be our last night here, so we are going to remove the television tonight, and anything we can take, if you can put it in your car, take it, that's fine, just as long as we keep track of who's got what. Need to get the heaters. I think we have two. Are those both ours, the two heaters there? Okay, need to get both of those. Take the TV. When we do break down tonight, just stack the chairs or just put them wherever you want to, because we're going to take the tables and put them back in that other hallway so that Sunday when we pull up, we can just take them out that door. Is the overhead still back there?
No.
Okay, so we need to get that too. Not that we'll ever need it. Maybe we can sell it. If we hold it long enough, it'll become an antique. The pulpit, I've already talked to Mary about getting the things out of it, so when we move it, they're not just all flying around in there. And we also need to get our power strip, take any of our cables here. I know the HDMI is ours, the electronics we have to get for the recorders and all of that. And I think that's it. So we'll stop a little bit early tonight so we can get some of this done. And then Sunday, we'll meet here at 10 o'clock. Shouldn't be that much, and we really should go pretty quickly, I would think. And we'll have lunch. We're going to order KFC and have lunch afterwards for everybody. So plan on, I guess, coming hungry. But eat breakfast. We don't want you passing out while you're working. The beatings will continue if morale does not improve. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 4, where we are ready to move on with verse 3. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class so each believer can evaluate themselves. We recognize that our goal is to grow in grace and knowledge, and that ultimately we cannot do this if we are not in tune with God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, that sin nature that we all possess, which rears its ugly head all the time, is always there to drag you down. But when we commit a personal sin, it puts us out of fellowship. But then we can restore fellowship immediately simply upon confession of that sin, as per 1 John 1:9. And of course, all of this works because of the work of Christ on the cross. He has addressed all our failures, all our sins, and these have been forgiven in Him. So God is righteous to forgive those who have trusted in Him. And the fact that we see, particularly in the book of Romans, but throughout the New Testament, is that faith, where God sees faith, He imputes righteousness. And so we talk about the righteousness of faith, that believing God is what He's actually looking for. And this is what pleases Him. So we want to be able to live a lifestyle, to walk in a way that pleases Him. And that means knowing what He wants. And the knowledge of all that is found in a consistent and systematic study of His Word. So that's why we're here. Time to rebound if you need to. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, put it aside. And anything else you need to put aside, distractions, all that, put that aside now as well, so you can focus your attention and concentrate on the material. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We thank you for your recent deliverance, for the new place we have to meet. We pray that you would continue to bless us as we make the necessary moves Sunday and resolve our issues here with the people here and, of course, get our deposit back. We thank you for the grace that brings us together in Bible class. We thank you for your Son that brings us together. It is our faith in him that makes us children in your plan and ultimately siblings in your family. We thank you for the grace you provide, the living grace and other factors so that we can continue to pursue your agenda and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the closing here somewhat. There's still a couple of issues Paul's going to have to deal with. But he is essentially dealing with the one problem that he knows of that is significant enough to put in this letter. And that is the disharmony that exists between these two women, both of whom's names would maybe portray other things, but they are at odds for whatever reason. And we don't know, but Paul clearly does not play any favorites here. He uses the very same language, the very same sentence structure to address each one of them. And he tells both of them that I want each of you. He doesn't tell Euodia to go work on Syntyche. He doesn't tell Syntyche, well, you go work on Euodia and get her straightened out. He urges each one of them individually to consider the matters at hand and to think the same thing in the Lord. That the harmony in doctrine is what is designed to produce harmony within the local church. As people are growing spiritually, if they're not growing spiritually, there's not going to be harmony, unfortunately. And that is one of the byproducts of walking consistently with the Lord and walking in fellowship. And so here, now in verse 3, as we see, he is going to enlist the help of someone who is in Philippi. The one thing we do know, it's a male. We can't tell you for certain who it is. He may have been very well the pastor of that church. There's some names that we'll look at, but I suspect at the end of it all, he had to have the authority to do this. Now, obviously, you don't really need a lot of authority to just try to get people to harmonize. It is not as though you really have to throw your weight around or anything. I would presume this would be something as simple as approaching these women, praying about it, dealing with one of them individually maybe first or the other one, and then sorting it out and say, hey, we need to get together. We need to have a talk and get this worked out. And now if either one of these women is implacable, if they won't listen, if they won't talk, well, there's not anything this guy's going to be able to do. You cannot deal with people like that, unfortunately. If they've got their mind closed and they're convinced they know everything already, well, there's not much help for that person because that's a lot of arrogance. Because nobody knows at all. So whatever their situation was, and again, we're not sure, but moving on here, we have the a leading here. What we have is a Nai is actually what it is, N-A-I, which is a particle that can mean indeed or yes or something to that order. It's used to introduce here a similar request. So I ask is the verb here, erotao, E-R-O-T-A-O. And this means, well, it can mean two things. I mean, it can mean to ask a question, as in you want to find something out, or it can mean to ask in the sense of make a request, and that's the better way to understand it here. I request you. Also, you got a chi here that's used adjunctively. In addition to the exhortations that Paul had just given, now he brings aboard someone else to help with this. I ask you, and the you here is singular, masculine singular pronoun here. You singular, and then what we have here is true companions, the way they got it. I love the King James Version. A true comrade, as almost as if they were communists or socialists. But that's not really what we have here anyway. Companion doesn't really sum this up, I don't think. What you have is this adjective. Now, it's evocative, but it's in the accusative because it's the object of the verb there, I ask, and that is nesios, G-N-E-S-I-O-S. Nesios is only used four times. It means that which is legitimate or genuine or sincere. It's an apposition here to the pronoun su, you, and then it basically qualifies or provides a title here, a name, for the man he's talking to. Again, all masculines here. He's not addressing a woman. There would be a ways of knowing that. Now, the pronouns would show you that. So here what you have is suzugas. S-U-Z-Suzugas. S-U-Z-U-G-O-S. Suzugas. Only used one time, so we're not going to find anything on it in the Bible that's helpful. Literally, it means one who is yoked together with another. So therefore, it's a fellow in the ministry. So at that bare minimum, we would have to say whoever this person is, he's likely functioning as the pastor of that church. Some people have taken this Suzugas and said, oh, it's a proper name. So, and I can't remember what translation it was. One of them said that, let me see here. Loyal Suzugas. Well, that's the New International British version. And then the New Jerusalem Bible also does it. It treats it as a proper name, Suzugas. But it's not a proper name. There's no indication of that at all. It just means one who is in the yoke with someone else. And Jesus talked about that. Come unto me, all you that labor and are burdened, and take my yoke upon you. And the yoke, as you probably know, is confining. I mean, it keeps the animal in a particular place, in a particular orientation. And it restricts his freedom. The animal can't just free not to do just whatever it wants to. It has to work in companion or in concert with the animal next to it. And this is why, and there's a couple other reasons too, but this is why you did not put unequally yoked animals together. You wouldn't put an ox in with a young calf. You wouldn't put a donkey together with a larger horse. The yoke would not work. The animals had to be somewhat paired in that regard. And so one of the things that the yoke does is it, well, frankly, removes some of your freedom. But that's true if you're going to be in the ministry, and we believe this because I believe the pastor would be the one here who would have the authority to do this, that he is in the ministry. And this this adjective here, both adjectives, both vocatives, by the way, voice of address. So you can translate it genuine yoke fellow or partner in the ministry, genuine or legitimate. This gives Paul's stamp of approval to whoever this is to operate. But if he's the pastor of the church, he had authority already. But Paul makes certain that he knows all this. So there you got Suzugas. Help these women. Is Sulambano, S-U-L-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Sulambano, 16 times this verb is used. It's a present middle imperative. Obviously, his volition is going to be involved in this. He has to involve himself to help someone by taking part in something. The idea is to support or aid somebody. And it is an imperative, so it's command to literally help these women. The way translated them as these women, which is fine, but it's just really the pronoun in the plural autos. Help them here. And this is a dative feminine. So here we can clearly see he's talking about the women involved. And in some cases, all you have to do is pay attention to your pronouns, and you can tell whether or not a male or a female is involved in who's being spoken to here. And it's pretty plain here, too. So they translated it, these women who is another adjective here, hostis. And this means people that are a part of a particular group or who belong to a particular class of people, who have a particular status. Not everybody would be in this class, but who... in the gospel, and they translated this, who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. But actually, the prepositional phrase in the gospel is forward here. Who in the gospel, to draw attention to it, euangelion, euangelion, the good news, a good announcement. Those who have helped these women, or helped those who are of such a class that they labored with me, they shared my struggle in the cause of the God. They've added the words "the cause of" there, which is fine. It's understandable why they did this. But in the gospel, it was in the work of the gospel, or cause of the gospel, either one would be fine. And then the verb here, aorist active indicative of sun athleo, sunathleo. Sun athleo. And of course, we get our word athlete or athletics from this root. It's only used two times. It literally means to compete with, to contend or fight alongside someone. Here, it's not so much of a warfare term, military term, as it is an athletic term. The gospel demands physical output, that the work of the gospel demanded physical sacrifice and suffering at times, as we should know. So those who have shared my struggle has fought alongside me in the cause of the gospel. Have compared or fought alongside, and then with me, literally, they shared the struggle with me. You've got a dative of ego, the pronoun, and together with, as they've got here, together with both Clement. What you have here is just the preposition meta, which denotes accompaniment, along with. And so it's usually just translated with. They put here together with because of the soon prefix on the verb. Who fought together with me, both Clement, who fought alongside, both Clement. Klemes is actually the Greek of it, K-L-E-M-E-S. Clement here, and Chi connective, the rest. Holoipos, this adjective means what is left over or residual. L-O-I-P-O-S. Those not previously mentioned here. But it's also governed by that preposition meta. They fought alongside, they've shared my struggle together with both Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, indicating that both Clement, of course, and the other fellow workers shared his struggle. And fellow workers is actually the rest of the fellow workers, a genitive here, sun ergos. This is probably a part of the genitive. The rest that are left over is the idea of it. Sun ergos means exactly that, to work with. Ergos, ergon, means a work or a deed. Energeo means to work, to accomplish something. So here you have a fellow worker, and then my genitive of relationship. Some say possession, but I don't think he possesses them. I think he's in a relationship with them. But a genitive of relationship as one of the fellow workers. Who, literally, of whom, refers to all that those have been mentioned. He's talked about these two women, and Clement, and the rest, and the guy here he's talking to presumably knows who all he's talking about. We, unfortunately, do not. To all who refers to all that have been mentioned, all whose, and they've translated this here, of whom the name, to onoma, O-N-O-M-A, of whom the name, supply a verb here, are simply a to-be verb, whose names are in the book of life or are written or have been written. You could even supply a perfect tense here if you chose to. Done in the past with existing results. Written in the book, Biblos, B-I-B-L-O-S. A book, this can, 10 times this is used, a record book. It's used of accounting too as well. But obviously it's a divine record of those who are saved, whose names are written in the book of life, Zoe. The descriptive genitive here, and this appears, the book of life we're introduced to in the book of Revelation, where we see finally what it is, but it's alluded to possibly in other places throughout the Old Testament. Not a lot of places, but it may be alluded to. The problem is fixing and pinning that down, because it doesn't use that specific time, the book of life. But we'll deal with all of that as we go. So point one, here at this point, Paul turns from the two women involved in the dissension and addresses an unknown male. This man was either involved in the church at Philippi or he was one of Paul's trusted associates in that area. This is made evident by the difference in grammar in verse 3. When he's referring to the women, he uses a feminine pronoun. But when Paul is referring to a male, he uses masculine adjectives. And also not just adjectives, but you do have one here. I exhort you, singular masculine. But these vocatives are also masculine. So everything in here where he's talking to the guy, it's all masculine, like you would expect it to be grammatically. So three, since this man is not identified, it has led to a number of suggestions as to his identity. However, while some are more attractive candidates than others, his identity has remained a mystery. After 2,000 years of church history, I don't think anybody still knows who this is, for certain. Some have suggested either Timothy or Epaphroditus is in view, since they both cared deeply for the Philippians. So it would be appropriate, obviously, to call them a fellow yoke mate. That they're fellow workers with him. They've worked with him in that area. But the idea is that Paul would have given the bearer of this epistle instructions, and including this request in the letter, would have validated his right to act. So therefore, some have suggested that it's the guy who delivers the letter he's talking to. But that, to me, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If I said I was sending you to do something, the only advantage that would have is that everybody there would hear Paul's appointment of this guy to this task. But if he did this, this would have validated his right to act. Now, that's presuming, again, he's coming from outside and he's not in Philippi at the time of writing. Well, Timothy must be ruled out, since he was still in Rome after Epaphroditus' departure. There should be an apostrophe there after Epaphroditus' his departure. And he made the journey to Ephesus with Paul upon Paul's release. So Timothy we can safely rule out. We can say it can't be him. He stayed with Paul until his release from prison. Paul intended to send Timothy after he had sent Epaphroditus back, but that never materialized. And in fact, I believe what happened, as far as I can piece it together from the chronology, is that Paul and Timothy went to Ephesus, which was a mess. Paul went in and cleaned house to some extent, but left Timothy there to continue the work and set that church back in order. And throw some people out. And Paul went off to Macedonia. And my suspicion is he went to Philippi, that's where he headed. So there was no need to send Timothy there if Paul knew he was going to go himself. But he was with, and that 1 Timothy 1:2 documents that he told him, I've left you, when I departed from Macedonia, I left you there in Ephesus. So that has to be ruled out. And it is even more unlikely that Epaphroditus would be tasked with this, since he's really a delegate from the Philippian congregation. And he's not one of Paul's really close associates. I mean, he's highly respected. I mean, we don't want to sell the guy short, but there's no evidence but just a place or two where he's even mentioned, where you'd see Timothy and Titus and Luke and some of these other people, Silas. You'll see their names a lot more, the people that worked more closely with him. So D, some have suggested that Silas was still in Philippi, which is certainly one of the cities in which he aided Paul in evangelization. But however, there's no proof of this. All we do know is what we have in the book of Acts here. Acts chapter 15. Acts 15:40. And I believe this is where, yeah, Barnabas and Paul part ways. There's a big division there. And This is a bit intriguing too. That Paul and Barnabas have this big knockdown, drag out fight apparently, and each goes their own separate way. Literally, the word here should be taken very seriously. They separated from one another, not just physically. I don't think they had anything to do much with one another from that time on. There's no evidence that they did. Barnabas takes Mark, and that was the big fight, was his over Mark, and as usual, blood is thicker than water. Blood is thicker than doctrine, because Mark was a relative of Barnabas. And that was probably some of the conflict, you had family involved there. And then chapter 16, verse 19, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of God. And here's one of those things, when I thought about this and I looked at it, I thought, well, why didn't you reconcile? You want these women to reconcile, but you and Barnabas never did that I could tell. So what's up with this? There had to be other issues involved, was what I finally concluded, that Paul had been abandoned in the middle of a trip, and that set up a really bad example. And also, the idea that that would happen again was something that was highly offensive to Paul. So this isn't just two believers butting heads. This is somebody who abandoned them in the midst of what they were doing and then wanted to come back and say, okay, I want to go again. Well, I can understand Paul's reticence. But let's face it, there are conflicts, and this one does not appear to have been reconciled that I can tell. Yet Paul never lets up on this matter of reconciliation and peace in local churches. Even, let's say, him and Barnabas failed at this. Okay, so what? Does it change the doctrine of what's correct? It doesn't. They still have to do all these things. And Paul keeps teaching the same things. Well, 16:19, this is actually when they get to Philippi. And when their master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, Luke obviously was with them, as we know, because I think he had joined them by this time. Yeah, we went down to the riverside, so Luke's with them. This is a part of the we section of Acts. But Luke, if he is from Philippi, which has been the best suggestion I've seen, would have probably not been taken in with all this. They probably wouldn't let him go if he was a local. They would have said, well, these are visitors from out of town. The locals don't matter. So, but Luke was there, it seems. So Luke is perhaps the most attractive candidate, since there's some evidence that he was associated with Philippi and that he remained there after Paul and his company departed. And if you look at the end of that chapter in Acts, Luke wrote it, but they went out of prison and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. And here you can see verse 17 of Acts, chapter 17 of Acts. Now, when they had traveled, Luke did not go with them. Luke stayed in Philippi. That's the evidence. And again, how big of a guy was Luke in Philippi? You know, that's some things we just don't know. However, it is clear from Acts that Luke rejoined Paul and his company when Paul returned to Macedonia just prior to his journey to Jerusalem. Now, that moves ahead in the narrative to chapter 20. And when it says he left to go to Macedonia, you've got to know that Philippi would have been on his agenda there. Thessalonica, Philippi, probably Berea, and we don't know what other maybe small churches had popped up by then. We really don't know. But Acts chapter 20, verse 5, but these had gone on ahead, and they were waiting for us at Troas. And so the only thing you can conclude is in Acts 21, when Paul goes into Macedonia, which is where Philippi is, Luke joins him. And the best guess would be that Luke was in Philippi, and that's where he joined him. And then now we're back to the we section. And it's pretty clear that when they get on the big boat ride and the harrowing trip and going to Rome and all that, Luke's there with them. He talks about it again in the first person. So he rejoined here. Acts 25 resumes the we sections of the sections of the book of Acts. And gee, it is evident that Luke remained with Paul after his arrest and was among those who sailed with Paul to Rome, again, jumping ahead in the narrative some ways. But when it was decided that we would sail to Italy, well, then, you know, Luke's with Paul again. He has been with him. I think he was with him there through the Jerusalem debacle and all that. Now, what he did once Paul was arrested, did he remain in that area? We're just really never told. But we do know that by the time they were leaving, setting sail for Italy, Luke was back with him. So he arrived in Rome with Paul, again, the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28:14. And we found some brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the reality is, of course, that Luke must have stayed most of the time with Paul in Rome, because at the conclusion of this book, he doesn't say we stayed, but he knows how long Paul was there. So, again, is Luke still in Rome when Philippians is written, which is right before the release? And the answer is we don't know. But he was present for the writing of, to the epistle of the Colossians. Now, that's probably a year earlier, though. Roughly. We don't know the exact... I mean, it could have been 2 years earlier. Paul might have written Colossians and Ephesians pretty fast once he was in prison. We really don't know. It wouldn't shock me that he wrote to the Ephesians pretty quickly, because in Acts 20, there where he has to deal with the Ephesian elders, he warns them some bad stuff's coming. And, you know, whether they took him seriously or not is another issue. But and I guess I presume by now, because by the time you get to the Roman imprisonment, it's been 3 years since he was there with them, met with the Ephesian elders. And so he, you know, with all this other stuff, he may have not had time, but he certainly had time in Rome. And so he writes them, but he present for Colossians, because his name is in here, Colossians 4, 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. So, but he's not mentioned in the Philippian letter, so we know he was with Paul there at the first part of the imprisonment, but how long did he stay and all that, we don't know. Well, since the letter is written about a year after that, after Colossians, it is possible that Luke had returned to Philippi. And if so, he would not have been present when Paul was deciding who to send to Philippi, there where he kind of goes through time. He wants to send Timothy, and then he's going to send Epaphroditus first, but he's going to hold off on Timothy. So although Luke is considered to be the best candidate, it's impossible to prove with complete certainty. What can be said is that the man that Paul expected the man in view to address these two women. That had to be a fun prospect. Can you imagine what he's probably thinking? If you've dealt with human beings and they get at odds with one another, and it kind of depends on the people you're dealing with, obviously. If they're implacable and hard-nosed and won't change their mind and won't listen, well, there isn't anything you can do for them. And I've met too many believers like that. But if they're willing to listen and all, well, then he might expect some level of success here. And again, this would be a person who, these things Paul's telling him about, who shared my struggle with Clement, the author would know who Clement was and the rest. He would know who Paul had in mind. Or the recipient here, not the author. So suggesting that he had some position in the authority in the church. Or at least he had Paul's sanction. And then lastly, one other way some interpreters have dealt with this issue is to interpret the adjective suzugos as a proper name. However, there's no evidence of it ever being used as a name in any Greek writing. There's just no historical evidence. And names are not that something like there's just one person named Ron. There's lots. There's just one person with your name in the whole world. No. Not at all. And that would have not, that would have been a weird name anyway, to name your kid Yoke Fellow, but who knows? Who knows? So although nothing's completely certain, Luke does fit all the historical data. And the description of him as a genuine Yoke Fellow would be particularly appropriate for Luke, who was highly spoken of there in Colossians. And as we know, Luke spent a lot of time with Paul. No doubt, to some extent, I think he was Paul's personal physician. And Lord knows, if you followed Paul, you needed one. He needed a physician probably lots of times. So if Luke is not the man in view, it seems most likely that Paul is simply addressing the pastor of the church that these two women attended in Philippi. And six, this verse begins now with the particle nigh, which means yes or certain, or certainly, and it, which can be used in a number of ways. Here it is used to emphasize, there should be no D there, emphasize the repetition of Paul's request that these two women reconcile. Indeed, I want you to help them reconcile. Kind of add some force to it, some weight to it. And also, point seven here, there is a change in verb from parakaleo, to exhort or to eretao. Now, the verb he uses for the women is parakaleo, to exhort or encourage. The verb he uses for the man he's talking to is erotao. And eight, these two factors stress the sense of urgency regarding the dissension between these two women. I mean, first he exhorts them to get it together on their own. But Paul didn't just leave it at that. He probably had some sense that wasn't going to happen. I don't know. But he certainly instructed this guy to get involved in it. And that's part of the ministry. When you talk about the work of the ministry, reconciling two people who are at odds, that's a huge job. That's a huge part of things. If people are not unified, it's like in anything, in a business, in a football team, athletics, anywhere in the world. If your team isn't unified, you're going to fall apart. That's just the way it is. If each person's not doing their job, every believer is a bodily part in the body of Christ. You have a part to play. When you're not there, your part doesn't get played. It's empty. Just sits there. Nothing happens. And that will be reflected in the Bema seat with the loss of reward for the applications you should have been there making. And that's one of the things you look out for, of course. So there's some urgency here again. And so he enlists this guy. Did Paul know they weren't going to get it reconciled? This would have to happen? I don't know. It's really hard to say, but he covers all his bases, that's for certain. He doesn't leave it up to chance. So the dissension, no doubt the urgency, stemmed from the recognition that this had the potential for becoming a larger problem. And if you can involve the two women and only one other person, now obviously people are kind of know about this, but if there's only three of them there involved in the meeting, as we'll call it, then that keeps it small, which is good. And then they can reconcile it in private, which is what they should do, and keep it from becoming a bigger issue. Well, nine, this change of verb is significant for a couple of reasons. The first is that it indicates a difference in status between these two women and the one to whom this request is made. And even though, point 10, these two women had a history of faithfulness to Paul and were considered to be a part of his ministry, they still remained his subordinates. While Paul, and this is one of the things I've kind of seen and stressed, is that Paul never really throws his weight around. Now, he does have to appeal to authority more often when he's dealing with churches that have issues where they're recalcitrant, where they don't want to orient, or they aren't listening. Then he uses, you know, considerably more force and is more pointed. But again, here the two women have a history and have worked alongside Paul in the ministry. So he obviously cares deeply about them. Anybody that's contributed to the ministry, you really hope they make it. But the jury's out on everybody, of course, until we get there. So the switch to the verb erotao, to ask or make a request, is also significant, since that verb implies that the one asking is either very familiar with or on an equal standing with the one being asked. It indicates at some level some kind of equality between Paul and whoever he's asking. And when he calls him a yoke fellow, it would suggest to you that he's another man in the ministry like Paul's in the ministry. Now, he's not an apostle. There's no question he's not an apostle. That you can safely rule out. He's not a woman and he's not an apostle. So this status is further confirmed by the adjective Paul applies to this man. Suzugos, yoked together with a yoke mate, is a hapax. It only occurs here. And it indicates that this man had served in as close a relationship with Paul as anyone had. To say, you've been in the yoke with me. You've borne the burden of some of these things. This is somebody who's in the ministry like up close, not as just contributed to it like these women have. And that, we don't want to demean their contribution. But this guy was somebody that Paul considered in some ways an equal. I mean, not an apostle, but an equal in some ways. So this is further confirmed by the addition of the adjective nasios, valid or legitimate. When this term is used of children, it has the sense of those being born in wedlock, legitimate or lawful children. Children born out of wedlock are not considered legitimate. I don't care what the cosmos tell you, that's not the case. They are not. They've never been considered legitimate. While the cosmos can change all their rules and make up new standards as they go, which they do all the time, it doesn't make it so. It doesn't make it true, that's for sure. So it denotes the commendable quality of being sincere or genuine. And Paul uses this family of words to refer to the character of those who were his most intimate and trusted co-workers. In Philippians 2:20 there, he uses the adverb. For I have no one else of kindred spirit, as he has said here, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Not just concerned, but actually really I know he cares. He's genuine. I can tell he means business. There, also 1 Timothy 4:2, he uses it, this family of words. No, he doesn't. I'm not sure what that one's supposed to be. Let's try 2 Timothy, just for the heck of it. Nope, that's not it either. Well, scratch that one. I'll have to see which form that was and where it was. I obviously missed it. Titus 1:4. To Titus, here, my legitimate, loyal, true. They just translated here, true. My genuine child in a common faith. That apparently Titus was one of Paul's converts in the gospel. So thus, the nature of the verb, coupled with the glowing adjectives Paul uses to describe this man, indicates that Paul regarded this man as an equal with himself at some level. But again, not another apostle. He's not appealing to another apostle here. Paul's request here, point 16, is seen in the verb sulambano, literally to take hold of with, to grasp with, which has a range of meanings that include arresting or apprehending someone. You see it used in that way with the arrest of Jesus, for instance, in the gospel. Matthew 26, 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? As you would against a robber." And to arrest is that verb, sulambano. It means to seize with. Obviously, you can see why it would mean arrest, take into custody. Also, Acts 12:3, it's used in a similar way. We don't need to look that one up. It's also used of becoming pregnant. Luke 1:24. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, and it's, you've got sulambano again, to grasp with, has the sense of becoming pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. And then also verse 36, which is probably the Mary's pregnant. No, I'll take that back. It's just a reference to Elizabeth. Behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived. Well, is pregnant with a son, is the idea. Or it can mean helping someone. So to know that the word has a range of meanings, I can always interpret it for you in the context, but sometimes people, if they do any other study, and they say, well, this word doesn't always mean that, they say, well, he didn't mention that. Well, I want you to know, I did look at it, I know what the word, how it can be used, and here it means to help somebody. Luke 5:7 is a good example of that. So they signaled, this is when they had here gotten out in the boats And they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus told them, all right, you go ahead and let down your nets. And when they did, they caught a lot of fish. And their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. There, again, another infinity form of it, but to help them, they signaled to them for this purpose. So they would come and help them. And that's generally how, that's most often of how it's used. So the last way is how, the last way that we just talked about, so the way it is, how it is to be understood here. With the pronoun, dative pronoun them, these women providing the object to whom help is given. That should be to whom help is given. I noticed as I tried to point out in the exegesis here that they translated just the pronoun them by the term these women, which is fine because it's an interpretive translation, but the design is to make it clearer to the reader what he's talking about. So 18, this man was to take hold of both women. And again, while it's metaphorical, it doesn't mean he's to go out and grab them up and drag them until they, you're going to sit in here until we get this done. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't imply the force of like an arrest here any more than it would apply that force back when they were helping each other on the boat. Certainly didn't mean arrest or grab. It meant to lend some aid, to take hands, put your hands on with, to help them. So the women in view here. So the man is told to take hold of both women. And again, not literally, figuratively. And work with them. And of course, this involves probably talking through this. One of the things you're going to have this and that. One of the things that happen when people get at odds, they start assuming. And how fast do you do it? Just like that. Second, somebody upsets you, you can start assuming, well, they've got it in for me. I'm upset, so they must be out to get me. No, not necessarily. That doesn't follow logically. And so when people are at odds with one another, they're going to be upset. Their feelings are hurt probably. How do you feel when your feelings get hurt? You might want your pound of flesh. That's one of the ways people respond to that. And so the guy was to work with them, to reconcile whatever differences they had. And again, we're not really told anything. I don't think it's theological. I think it's a matter of two people wanting their own way, and this is the chronic, classic definition of conflict. All you got to have is two sin natures. It's more fun at home, where you got two of them locked together, and they constantly wanting their own way. Well, you got to. Part of Christianity is growing up in your marriage to figure out you got to do it God's way. It can't be my way or Linda's way, or it's got to be God's way. And so I know when I'm upset or she's upset, I know a lot of times what's the first thing you think? Lord, you need to get through to them. You got to straighten them out. And God doesn't play that game first. You need to work on yourself. I have to work on myself constantly. You'd probably be shocked. You'd probably lose respect for me if you know how often I have to apologize. But that's better than letting conflicts boil and brew and simmer and stew and finally erupt. And usually when the eruption comes, it's not going to be pretty. So again, while some suggest that this verb here implies that the women were already attempting to heal the division, that point is uncertain. I don't think Paul would have written this if he had confidence that that was really taking place. I don't think he would have probably gone to this trouble. Why address them publicly if he's heard that they're already working it out? I think the whole force of all this indicates that they weren't. And that's why he gets the other guy involved. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and stop there for tonight and get some of our work done. And we will see you here Sunday morning at 10. Although some of you I've requested not to come because there's just really no point. No point in doing things. So, not that we don't want you. It's not that we don't like you or anything like that. But we want to maximize and get things done as quickly and all of that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth in Christ's name.